Well, one of the things that is always, in a sense, kind of troubling to me is how certain things in Scripture are only discussed at certain times of the year. And like what we call Christmas, but talking about the birth of Christ, usually only gets discussed once a year, you know, in December, a lot of times. Or the resurrection of Christ and what leads up to the resurrection of Christ usually gets discussed once a year, usually about springtime, you know, somewhere in March into April. But there's value, learning experience value, if you will, all year round for us to discuss these things. But today being what is somewhat traditionally known throughout Christendom as Palm Sunday, that Sunday before Resurrection Sunday. So I'd like us to look at Mark chapter 11 today. Mark chapter 11, Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. You know, most of the time we don't have a whole lot of preaching from Mark, I suppose, of all the apostles. Because the Apostle Paul had his falling out with Mark, and so sometimes Mark's gospel isn't given quite as much treatment as it perhaps could and should be. I've chosen today to look at Mark.
What was that? You know, that's funny you mention that, because that's something I really just became aware of in the last couple weeks in reading again, that there was a falling out, and was it Barnabas split with Paul and said, he didn't want to take Mark with him, Paul said. He had an issue with Mark. I didn't see the issue, though.
It was actually Paul and Silas went off together, and then Mark and Barnabas went off together. And the understanding of that is something that most people pass over because they don't realize that we don't always get along with everybody.
Right.
Sometimes there are personalities that clash, and even in those days, you know, people think, oh, because they were all the apostles, they all got along perfectly well. That's not true. There were frictions between them, and basically Paul, you know, who was originally Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, went from a Jewish name to a Greek name to reach the Gentiles. He and Mark just didn't get along. He said, you know, I don't like the kid. I mean, I don't get along with him. I don't like, you know, he gets up too late, or, you know, he makes noise and when we're trying to pray or whatever. I don't care for him too much. And so Barnabas said, you know, I like the kid. Why don't we do this? Why don't you and Silas, Paul and Silas, you go, because the Lord wanted to send them out two by two. There was wisdom in that. Nowhere do you see, basically, the Lord sending people out by themselves. So he'd like to send them out two by two. And so, in the two by two, Paul and Silas, and Mark and Barnabas. Maybe Barnabas said, you know, Mark could do a lot better if he had sort of a father figure. And Paul, you're not really very fatherly. You know, you'd be better off with Silas. And that's an important understanding, because in the body of Christ, even today, there may be churches that people are part of, and when I say churches, you know, in the body of Christ, the ecclesia, you may get together with a body of believers that you don't get along with them, and they don't get along with you. That doesn't mean that you're right and they're wrong, or you're wrong and they're right. Sometimes personality clashes, and I can see this even theologically, denominationally. You know, for me, yes, I have a certain formalistic aspect to me, but at the same time, I also like to be inspirational and let the Holy Spirit just lead me. Some places and some people, they don't like that at all. Mm. You've got to stay to the hymn book. You know, you got to stay to every word like that and everything. And, you know, some of the times with me, I make words up. You know, the Lord comes on me and I just make words up. Well, that fits better with a congregation of people that are a little bit more open to inspiration and not so formalistic. That doesn't mean I'm right and they're wrong and they're wrong and I'm right or anything like that. It's just the Lord, you know, does that for us, and I'm thankful for that. So that's basically what happened with Mark, and of course it doesn't diminish the value of his gospel as one of the synoptic gospels at all. So we're looking at Mark chapter 11, and as always, who are we going to ask to be our teacher?
The Holy Spirit.
We're going to ask the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. So, Rich, why don't you pray and ask the Holy Spirit to be our teacher as we look at this portion of Scripture.
I'd like to start off by praising the Father for allowing us to gather here and ask that He send the Holy Spirit to guide us and inspire us and give us the wisdom and discernment we need to glean what we should from the Word today. In Jesus' name.
Good prayer. Yes, amen. Okay, how many verses do we have in this chapter of Scripture? Okay, so how many shall each of us read?
Six. One person reads nine.
We can do that.
We could do that.
How about that? You read nine and we'll each read six. We could do that.
Well, actually that wouldn't quite work.
Six times five is 30, and he reads three extra, is 33, you know? What did you say? There's 33?
Yeah, okay, yeah. So each of us, yeah, 5 times 6 is 30.
And then if he reads the 3 extra ones, yeah. I guess it should cover it.
There's one person reads 6 well.
All right, I'm getting difficult.
Okay, Sean, you can start off.
You read the first 9.
I'm reading from the New International Version. Mark 11, verses 1 through 9. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Beth.
Try it, sound it out.
Bethpage. And Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there with no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.' They went and found the colt outside in the street, tied at the doorway. As he untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as he told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna.'"
You're doing well, Pastor.
Okay, good. What do you say?
Yeah, you read from the National Version, Mark 11, verse 1 through 9.
Okay, good.
I'm reading from the Amplified Bible, Mark chapter 11, verses 10 through 16. "Praised and blessed in the name of the Lord is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and entered the temple, and when he had looked around, surveying and observing everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany together with the 12 apostles. On the day following, when they had come away from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree with leaves, he went to see if he could find any fruit on it. But when he came up to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the fig season had not yet come. And he said to it, 'No one ever again shall eat fruit from you.' And his disciples were listening. And they came to Jerusalem, and he went into the temple and began to drive out those who sold and bought in the temple area. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who dealt in doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry any household equipment through the temple enclosure, making the temple area a shortcut. I just read from the Amplified Bible, Mark chapter 11, verses 10 through 16.
I'm reading from the Geneva Translation, Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 17. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, Mine house shall be called the house of prayer unto all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and high priests heard it, and sought how to destroy him, for they feared him, because the whole multitude was astonied at his doctrine. But when even was come, Jesus went out of the city. And in the morning, as they journeyed together, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Then Peter remembered and said unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursed is withered. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Have the faith of God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou taken away and cast into the sea, and shall not waver in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, whatsoever he saith shall be done to him. And I've just read from Mark chapter 11 to verse 23 from the Geneva Translation.
So from the English Standard Version, Mark 11, verse 24 through 30-ish. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. That was from English Standard Version, Mark 11. I lost track of the numbers here.
24 to 30.
30, thank you.
And continuing from the English Standard Version and finishing Mark 11, starting at 31. And they discussed it with one another, saying, If we say from heaven, he will say, Why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, We do not know. And Jesus said to them, Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And that was Mark 11 from the English Standard Version.
Certainly this chapter has a variety of things worth looking at. First of all, I wanted to make mention of the fact that it's really a very lively, if you will, image of the spiritual kingdom of Christ on earth. As he's coming into Jerusalem, and, you know, if we look on the map where Jerusalem is and where the Bethphage and Bethany and to the Mount of Olives, he sent forth two of his disciples. Now, where is Jesus going to return to when he returns to this earth in the fullness of his power and glory? He's going to return to Jerusalem. He's not going to return to New York City. He's not going to go to Washington, D.C. or Brussels, Belgium. He comes to right there to Jerusalem, and in that area, Mount of Olives, where he descended from, he would come back to. In that very area was where Mount Moriah was, where Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac, Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified. That's right in that immediate area. In a sense, that is the center of the universe. It's certainly the capital of the world, if you will, not because of what some people would think, but because Jesus will return there as he ascended from there. So that's the focal point. And of course, in that he was taking his disciples into Jerusalem and going into Jerusalem, and we call this, and some, you may see it in some of your translations that have notations on it, it may be called the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Now, one of the things that's always important to recognize is that Israelite kings rode on white mules. They didn't ride on borrowed donkey colts. This isn't even a grown-up donkey. This is a colt, in other words, an untrained donkey. And that in itself is sort of interesting. Why didn't Jesus come riding in on a white mule like the Israelite kings would do? Because obviously Jesus is a different kind of king. He's the king of all glory, not just the king of a country. And to let people know that his mission was different than an earthly king.
And it was to also fulfill scripture too.
And to fulfill scripture, that's right. And it was way back in Isaiah 9 and other such places where it was prophesied that the coming Messiah would be coming on a borrowed donkey. And of course, that didn't diminish him in any way. But it was interesting when he told his disciples, go into town and find a colt tied, one that had never been ridden before. Which is interesting too. You'd say, well, why did Jesus want to ride on a donkey colt that had never been ridden before? Well, there's probably a whole lot of reasons, both spiritual and physical. In the physical sense, people would have to say, wait a minute, he's riding on that colt that's untrained. Now, if anyone, you have any experience with donkeys, they're quite ornery. And if you have any experience with horses that are untrained, they're pretty ornery too. They buck and whatever else. Jesus gets on this colt, this donkey colt, and the colt obeys. And so let's just say that we can look at that and say part of what this chapter talks about is how our hearts are changed by the Lord. That though we were rebellious and kicking and you know, biting and not wanting to be ridden and so forth and so on, Jesus comes into our heart and suddenly he brings about a type of peace. And I'm going to tie that together to the latter part of the chapter in just a bit. And so, if anyone says to you, and he told the disciples, if anyone says anything to you about, you can't just take that colt. You can't take that baby donkey. That's mine. What does he say? You know, he says, and if any man say unto you in verse 3, why do you do this? Say that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. That is the work, obviously, of the Holy Spirit on the person's heart to say, I don't know who you are. You're taking my property here. Oh, the Lord has need of him. In a sense, what we're seeing here is the same thing for us. We say we belong to ourselves and everything is ours. But when the Lord speaks to us and the Lord comes into our lives, we belong to him and everything that we have belongs to him. And there's no conflict there. Plus the other thing is the Lord was not stealing this. He was using this and it all belongs to him anyway. One of the reasons about, for example, like tithing is about the fact that the Lord wants us to know it all belongs to him. If he asks for it, we give it to him. It's his anyway. And anything he's asked for that we give him, anything we've committed unto him, is not lost. What we have had stolen from us by men, you know, and yes, theft by government is still theft, whether it be through illegal taxation scams or Ponzi schemes of one way or another, but anything that's been committed to the Lord is not being stolen, and it will be rewarded and it will be multiplied. And so, and they went their way and found a colt tied by the door without, and in a place where two ways met, and they loosed him. Now, two ways met, isn't it interesting? I'm reading from the Geneva. But two ways met there. The way of the world and the way of man met at that spot at that time. Which way would we go? Which way should everyone go? And then certain of them that stood there said unto him, what do you do loosing the colt? And they said unto them, as Jesus had commanded them, so they let them go. Even people who weren't believers necessarily, even people who that was not their general demeanor or attitude, yielded to the power of the Lord and the spoken word of God. And there's an important point that I'm leading up to here concerning the great Hosanna. And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat on him. Okay, they didn't put a saddle on the donkey. They didn't even put a bit in the donkey's mouth. And generally speaking, when you train animals to ride, you put a bit in their mouth, you put a bridle on them to be able to turn them. In this case, Jesus is not riding on a saddle. There is no bit, and the donkey obeys. People that own the donkey obeyed. Everyone else was obeying. People who do not have in their heart to obey. Donkeys don't have in their heart to obey unless they're trained. Here's an untrained donkey. And yet, everybody's obeying Jesus. Why is that? Because Jesus is God. And they spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches of the trees and strawed them in the way. Now, what that means is basically, they were making, if you will, sort of a carpet on the street for Jesus to come on. Now, they knew he was special and they knew he had power, but they didn't understand that he was not an earthly king. Many of the Jewish people there were hoping that he was going to lead them away from the Romans and restore the kingdom of Israel to great glory and so forth and so on. And so they were actually treating him, even though he wasn't on a white mule, even though he didn't have a crown on his head, even though he was wearing simple clothing, even though he didn't have a fancy saddle on the borrowed donkey, even though the donkey didn't have a golden bridle or a bit in its mouth, the way an earthly king would have had all that stuff. They still were thinking, okay, maybe this is the guy who's going to give us deliverance. Maybe this is the guy that's going to change government, you know, and make government more sensitive to us, just the same as many people today. And looking at what we're hoping for, you know, in American government and everything else. And we shouldn't stop hoping and praying and working towards that, but at the recognition that Jesus has a much higher plan, much higher. And they went before, and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, what we need to know is Hosanna in the Aramaic means save us and save us to the uttermost. Some might define it as saying, well, be it to him that cometh to us from God or that is sent of God. Well, be it to us, meaning he's come here to bring us good things. But what were the good things they were thinking that he was bringing? An earthly king shows up in town. Oh, he's probably going to do business with us, and he's got gold, he's got silver, he's got food, he's got gemstones, and we're all going to prosper. And, you know, the Senate just approved the pork barrel expenditure for West Virginia, you know. That's what they're saying. Hosanna, Hosanna, you're going to do us good. But the other definition of Hosanna is save us and save us to the uttermost. Now, some people actually probably were standing there really thinking in a salvation or a redemptive way.
But weren't most of them really looking for not the type of savior that came? They wanted the Talmudic savior that's going to come with the sword and slay the Romans in front of them, you know, and
I guess and give them everything the Romans had, right. Give it to them.
Yeah.
Take it away from the Romans, give it to us.
Right.
Yeah. Which we have to look at and say we're not unfamiliar with that kind of behavior on people's part all over the world. Because that's part and parcel of the fallen nature, and it's what the enemy really wants to see happen. So there in verse 9, Hosanna, is said, and it says, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now that's also fulfilling scripture from Psalm chapter 118, the book of Psalms, chapter 118, verses 25 and 26, that said, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now here's another point this morning when I was praying about this and thinking about this that popped into my thinking. Hosanna, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. If you want to be blessed in the name of the Lord, then you have to come in the Hosanna. You have to come in the way of the Lord. You have to come to do well. And just the way that Jesus, doors open for him in a sense, that you would not expect to open. Doors will open for us if we do not come in our own selfish nature, if we do not come in our own selfish way, if we don't come with guile and bitterness, we don't come with unforgiveness, and, you know, we'll talk a little bit more about that in a few minutes towards the end of the chapter. But when we truly do come in the name of the Lord, and I've seen this in my own life, the things people have told me, well, I could never do that. I've never seen that. Well, have you come in the name of the Lord? I had a lengthy conversation yesterday with a very interesting fellow in Tennessee, in Knoxville, Tennessee, who was starting a new church down there, wanted some help to be a free New Testament church, and very dignified guy. And as we were talking about, a very experienced man, been a military chaplain and a variety of other things, and we were talking about this, that when you come in the way of the Lord and in the name of the Lord, doors will open that don't usually open. And this guy actually worked under General Tommy Franks and was over there in Iraq and so forth and so on. And he shared with me some things that you wouldn't know unless you were there. Things that he saw happen that don't get reported in the news media. Because the enemy wants us to come in our own strength and our own power. And then it's easy for him to overtake us and defeat us. But he cannot defeat us and he cannot overtake us. Just like the songs that we were singing when we said, singing from the book of Psalms, you are my hiding place, the steps of a righteous man, Lord is my salvation, whom shall I fear? You know, let me not be ashamed, let not mine enemies triumph over me. Well, if we come in the name of the Lord, we're going to be blessed for that. The blessing comes from not coming in our own name, in our own personality, in our own ways, but in the Lord's way. And of course, it's mentioned again, blessed be the kingdom that cometh in the name of the Lord of our father David. Hosanna, O thou which art in the highest heavens. Now, why does it need to be mentioned the highest heavens? I sang the song and trying to follow along. We exalt thee far above the earth, far above all other gods. We know that there's only truly one God, but there are many cultures and many people who believe there are many gods. The Romans believed in many gods, the Greeks believed in many gods, the Egyptians believed in many gods, and they believed in many gods who didn't bother with people. There was no Hosanna. When those gods came, in fact, if you study Greek mythology, for example, you'll find when those gods came, they only came to mess with you. They came to take away from you. They came to cause you trouble, not to save you, not to do you well. And so this is the highest kingdom. There are other kingdoms that are lower kingdoms. Satan has a kingdom. It's a lower kingdom. And he certainly is not coming to do you any good. But Jesus came to bring us new life. So Jesus entered in Jerusalem into the temple, and when he had looked about on all things, and now it was evening, He went forth unto Bethany unto the 12. So Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and I ask many people this question. I've asked this of many seminary graduates, pastors, doctor of divinity. What was Jesus' first destination in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday? And we call it Palm Sunday because they cut palm branches down and they put them along the way. And some formalistic type churches and liturgical churches actually take palm branches and burn them. And then, you know, they'll put for Ash Wednesday, and they'll anoint people or just make a sign of a cross with the burnt palm branches. So Palm Sunday literally is called Palm Sunday, but it really should be called Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem.
Sunday.
Yeah. Because it's triumphal in the fact that he triumphed over death and sin and all the negatives and all the things that people wanted to do. And immediately, what was his destination? He went to the temple. Now, this is important in many ways because, as I have often said, and people rarely, if ever, preach it and teach it, but Jesus brought something different than what the people were used to. He went to the temple, and what it says here in the Geneva, he said, and he had looked about on all things. So he went to the temple, and he looked about on all things. What was he doing? He was looking and seeing what here doesn't belong here. And so maybe in a sense for us today, revival is letting the Holy Spirit look upon our hearts and our lives and say, what doesn't belong here? I'm kind of going through that to a certain degree with my beloved wife, looking around the house saying, what doesn't belong here anymore? See? And being very highly motivated in that. But see, revival, and I talked about this yesterday with the pastor, I said, I believe that taking the right stance towards the church not being incorporated, not being tax-exempt religious corporation and so forth, and being truly the church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ, will bring about revival in our country, revival in people's hearts. Now, whether that changed the outcome of the country, I believe it does in many ways. But it'll certainly change the outcome of the individuals who participate. And so they went away, they had something to eat, they were hungry. And the story, the history of the fig tree, a lot of people say, well, what's that about? And there's a lot of things to it when you look there in verse 13. Why did Jesus curse that fig tree? Well, first of all, he was saying, okay, whatever it is that's going on here, that's got to die. Something's going to go on. And of course, figs were important to him, but that he had the power of life and death. That he could speak to that tree and the tree died. See? Because something was going to die. Not just he himself was going to die, but the old way of approaching the kingdom of heaven was dying. And a new way, if you will, of approaching the kingdom of heaven in a better way. And so when he went to the temple, and they came to Jerusalem, Jesus went into the temple and began to do what? Cast them out that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Okay, I'm sure if we polled everybody in this room right now and asked you, what do you think was the look on Jesus' face when he went in and looked around in the temple? You think he was happy? Was he a happy camper? I am sure he was not. Because just the same is, if we went away and we came home and found out that somebody had been living in our house and trashed it, we wouldn't walk in and say, oh, thank you for trashing my house. Or thank you for, you know, we come home and find out that there's a business being run in our house and it's not a good business at that. You see? And so Jesus looked that over and he cast them out. And when you see casting out, it's not, oh, gee, please, don't hang around here anymore. You know, Jesus was angry. He wasn't unrighteous, but he was angry. Because of what he saw was that he was, and Kathy and I in devotion time the other morning were looking at this, righteous indignation. And the word indignation comes from the root stem of dignified. Not dignified. He had a righteous indignation. He had a righteous, not dignified. And of course, we also looked at another translation that said displeased. Well, what's displeased? I remember my kids laughing about this one time. You know, when Dad would give you that look, you know, I mean, like the look like I'm displeased. Well, Jesus was giving them that look. And he overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Now, I don't know whether you all understand part of the reason that Jesus was indignant, righteously indignant about this, and why he drove them off, perhaps with a whip, flipping their tables over, is because not only had they defiled the house of God, and not because the temple just was sacred, but what was supposed to be going on there was not going on, and what was going on was something that was not supposed to be going on, and particularly because people used to make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem every year to make sacrifice in the temple. And before they could get through the door, so to speak, they had to pay admission. And if they were going to make a sacrifice, and, you know, they sold them a sacrifice, those doves and so forth were sold to them at big money, you know, exorbitant prices, saying, hey, do you know the people are coming to the temple? And they're going to be, they can't come in here without having a sacrifice. Let's get a bunch of doves over at the city dump. They hang out at the city dump. Let's cage up a bunch of doves, and we'll sell them for $100 a piece to all these pilgrims coming. Somebody says, well, that's a lot of money, $100. You know, most of the people coming here are just farmers. They don't have much. Okay, all right, let's make it $50. So the people come and open their purse up and say, I need to make a sacrifice in the temple. Well, that's going to be $50. Well, I don't have $50. Well, then get out.
Now, that money, was that given to the priest? Or I imagine it was spread out amongst the people who would get the doves and sell it, but they had to be paying somebody else to let them sit out there and do that.
That's a good question. We'll get to that in a minute. That's a very important point. Okay, so first of all, they were doing that to them about the sacrifice, but it was something else they were doing too. In the Jewish temple, no money could come in that had a graven image on it. I mean, you know, they were crooks, a lot of them, but at least they followed some formalistic law of the Ten Commandments, not about the not covet and don't steal and all that stuff, but at least thou shalt have no graven images. And so what they did was be like saying, and I tell people, okay, by the way, I know you don't, that you really hate Federal Reserve notes, and I know that you think the Federal Reserve notes are an abomination. Do you happen to have a Federal Reserve note in your pocket right now that has a Ulysses S. Grant on it, or Benjamin Franklin, or somebody like that? Do you have any of those? Yes, I've got some. Well, here, let me give you some of these marbles for them. You know, marbles that you bought for a package for a dollar in the store. Will you trade these marbles? Because you don't want that. You'd rather have these clean marbles in your pocket. Well, what they were doing was, let's just say, giving $10 temple money for every $100 that the people brought them. What a ripoff. Okay? Ripping them off all the way. Now, in answer to your question, Rich, about who was getting it. We'll get to that just in one second. Neither would he suffer that any man should carry a vessel through the temple. Now, what vessel was he talking about that he would not put up with them carrying a vessel? Whether it was, you know, collecting the money from the people in a certain way, or, you know, shaking people down or whatever that, we're not exactly sure. Or whether it's talking about, you know, some kind of formalistic, ritualistic thing. But one thing is for sure, and if you're underlining or if you're making a notation in your scripture, verse 17 in particular, and he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, mine house shall be called the house of prayer unto all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. And so my question to any church today, have you turned the house of prayer, God's house, it's his house, not your house. What you do at your house is more your business, but what you do at God's house is certainly God's business. Have you turned, as any of you know, ask any of the churches, have you turned God's house into a den of thieves? Well, of course not. We haven't done that. Really? Maybe. Maybe you haven't. Now, here's the question when you asked Rich about who was getting this. And the scribes and the high priests heard it and sought how to destroy him. Okay? For they feared him, because the whole multitude was astonished at his doctrine. Now, the question becomes, why did they fear him? Did they just fear this doctrine that he was bringing? Or did they fear that they were going to put them out of business? That's more the likelihood, just the same as today. Does Monsanto fear us people who don't want GMO food? You can be sure they do. And they will try to put us out because we're trying to put them out of business or trying to get them to change their business to the way it should be. And so that's the reason the scribes and the high priests were actually getting paid money. They got a percentage of what these money changers were doing. And of course, it was not this kind of taking money. It was this kind of taking money. Not a hand out in front that everybody could see it. It was the hand behind, like, you know, bribery, in other words. You know, the payoffs, the payola. Okay, and then we get back to the fig tree in verse 20. And in the morning as they journeyed together, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. See, this is symbolic of what Jesus is saying. I've come here to kill off that which is not fruitful, that's not producing, and I'm killing it off from the roots up. Now, anybody knows, you can go out and cut a tree down, but if you don't pull the roots up, the tree can spring up again. You know, branches can still grow. If you want to stop something, you have to root it out. And Jesus was rooting it out, and my contention is this. Jesus came within the understanding of Moses and the Ten Commandments and the temple worship and the Holy of Holies and the high priest. He came to fulfill all of that, in a sense, by cutting that down and removing the root. And so truly, though people say the Judeo-Christian value, Judeo-Christian tradition and so forth and so on, there is truth to that. But Jesus brought something very new, very different, because instead of having to go and sacrifice something in the temple and pay your way in the door and so forth, Jesus said, no, my house, because he said mine house, right? In verse 17, mine house should be called the house of prayer unto all nations. Now that's another issue too. Nobody was allowed in the temple who wasn't a Jew. But Jesus is saying, my house is to all the nations, not just to Israel. And of course, we're told in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, who was called as the apostle to the Gentiles. And of course, we know he had trouble with Peter, because Peter's saying, you're not supposed to go sitting and eating with those unclean, uncircumcised Gentiles. They're unclean. No, no, no. You're missing the point here, Peter. This gospel goes to the Jew first and then to the Greek and to the entire world. And so when people think of Jesus, oh, Jesus in Christianity is just an American religion. No, that's not true. The faith in Christ is to all nations, including Saudi Arabia, including India, and all that have their own religions, many of that have been ingrained in their country for many, many years. And so this triumphal entry of Jesus is not in man's way. This triumphal entry is because of overcoming all the obstacles, all the things in the way, that Jesus could speak to the colt and ride him, that Jesus could speak to the tree, and the tree said, you'll bear fruit no longer and die off. See? I mean, those are important things. And then when he talks about in verse 22, what does he say? And Jesus answered and said unto them, have the faith of God, which could be translated, I suppose, to a certain degree. The faith of God is that assured faith and trust which we have in him. Trust in God. I mean, he didn't give him a whole theological explanation. Now let's say, for example, that I've got a group of people that are about being deployed into a war zone. And they're going to be getting on the transports, you know, right away. I don't have a half an hour to preach to them. I don't have an hour. What am I going to say? Have faith in God Almighty. Have faith in Christ. That maybe is all the time I've got to say it. But that in itself is an entire sermon, isn't it? That one saying, that one line, so to speak, comes with the Holy Spirit taking that and planting that in people's hearts and in their understanding. And that's why the blessing comes when we come in the name of the Lord, not in our own name. I don't come in the name of America. I don't come in the name of the United States Senate. I don't come in the name of the state of New Hampshire. Come in the name of the Lord. And so when we get down to verse 27, that they came again to Jerusalem, and as he walked in the temple, there came to him the high priest, the scribes, and the elders. Okay, now that's interesting. We'll call that three branches of church government. In a sense, very similar to what we might say today, we have pastors, elders, and deacons. Pastors, elders, and deacons. All three of them came to him, right? As he walked in the temple, all three came to him because all three of them did not want him there. All three, those three offices didn't want them there because he was there to change what they were doing and to, if you will, to challenge them. And they challenged him. By what authority do you do these things? Instead of answering them, and why didn't he answer them? I'll tell you why. You know, he could say to them, oh, you're giving me an order? By what authority do you do this? Don't you know you're in the temple? We run the things around here. We're the bosses around here. We're the three powers of government here in this temple. We're asking you a question. By what authority do you do these things? Where's your license? You know? Where's your badge? And he said, he didn't answer them. Right there. He said, well, I'm going to ask you a question. Showing his authority over them, his authority over the temple. He's the highest authority. And a higher authority doesn't have to answer to that lesser authority, does it? In this particular case. And Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you a certain thing. And answer ye me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John. Now the baptism of John was the baptism of repentance. The baptism of repentance. Because the message of John, for the first time ever in the history of the world, was repent and be baptized, repent and believe in God, and repent and be saved. And that's not what was being taught in the temple. And so what Jesus was saying to them, do you believe in repentance? You know, you've said about repentance, but do you believe in repentance and salvation? Do you believe that man can be forgiven of his sins? That's why he's asking, where did the baptism of John come from? See? And they quickly understood, being somewhat, you know, actually when you talk about having the priests, the scribes, and the elders, the priests and the elders were more the spiritual authority. The scribes were the legal department. Hey, we got our lawyers with us. You're not asking us anything that we can't. You know, we're not going to answer you anything except with our lawyer's permission. That's what the scribes were, see? And they thought with themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? And that's true. We have to ask that question too. Do you really believe in God? Do you believe in Christ? If you do, then why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you do what he said? Like some people, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus. He was a great teacher. Oh, you believe that he was a great teacher? Well, what did he teach? Well, you know, do good to people, be nice to people. Yeah, he taught that, but he also taught you're a sinner. And you can't save yourself, and you have to come to him for salvation. You believe that too? Well, no, I mean, I just believe he was a good teacher. Oh, well, he's a good teacher, and he doesn't tell you the truth about everything? And so they didn't answer him. And they said, if we say of men, we fear the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. Here's a situation where the oligarchy, the leaders of the community, feared the people. And can you see as Americans why we the people, and you go to the 10th Amendment, which is the separation of power, the enumerated powers, so that the people retain a certain power. Even in that day, those leaders in the community, in the temple, recognized the people have power. And they're listening. They believe John the Baptist. John the Baptist was water baptizing people from morning, noon, and night. People were lining up to be water baptized by John the Baptist. But when Jesus came and said, baptize me, John said, baptize you? I can't baptize you. You don't need to be baptized. Why did Jesus go into the water and was totally immersed? Because he wanted to set an example. He wanted to say, this is of the Lord. And then what happened at that time? A Trinitarian thing happened. The Father spoke, the Holy Spirit descended, Jesus, the Son of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all in the same place at the same time. And of course, verifying the work of John the Baptist, the baptism of repentance. Not the baptism necessarily of acceptance, but the baptism of repentance. Repent and be saved. And of course, when somebody said to me, could you preach the gospel? You know, they quoted actually St. Thomas of Assisi. Some Thomas of Assisi probably wouldn't have liked to have been called St. Thomas, but as we do in modern times, call him St. Thomas. Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Well, we could also say in this particular situation, okay, what is a short phrase that talks about the gospel according to what Jesus is saying? Repent and be baptized, or turn or burn. Now that's one that really gets you in trouble. You really want to get in trouble with certain people, tell them turn or burn. But basically that's what Jesus was saying, turn or burn. And I've come to help you turn. You won't be able to turn on your own. And it's also important that we look and say that in verse 25, and I'm backing up here, I wanted to do this sort of towards the end, you might say. And in verse 24, therefore I say unto you, whatsoever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye shall have it, and it shall be done unto you. I would like to propose to you that you would like to put verse 25 in its actions first before you do verse 24. Because in verse 25, but when ye shall stand and pray, forgive, if ye have anything against any man, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Now you may recognize that to be basically Luke chapter 6 and Matthew 6 of what's called the Our Father. Well, we're told, if you will not forgive others their trespasses against you, or in some translation, their debts against you, then your Heavenly Father won't forgive you. So if we want to be forgiven, we must forgive. And if we really want to see our prayers answered, as it says in verse 24, which many people misquote that, or use it, take it out of context and say, I can have anything I want, I can pray anything and ask the Father for it, and he's going to give it to me. Because he says here, when you pray, believe that ye shall have it, and it shall be done unto you. But if there's iniquity in your heart, if there's unforgiveness in your heart, then the Father's not going to listen, right? Because if you can't forgive what other people have done to you, why do you expect that you should be forgiven by God Almighty? Because the person who has been most offended by our actions is not our next door neighbor. That's one of the reasons why Jesus said first, love God with all of your heart, mind, and strength. And then when they said, hey, could you take these 10 commandments and make them into two? Why didn't he say, oh, love your next door neighbor like you love yourself? No, he said, love God with all your heart, mind, and strength. And likewise, love your neighbor as yourself. Because you ain't gonna love your neighbor the way you're supposed to. And you're not gonna forgive your neighbor the way you're supposed to. Lest you recognize first the great Hosanna that God came to do you well. God came to earth, gave up his heavenly throne, and made a triumphal entry on this day we call Palm Sunday. Stood against the religious leaders and the religious authority and said, you know what? You guys are done. Got a new administration now. Praise God. And so the idea of forgiveness is so important, living a forgiving life, living to forgive, so we can be forgiven. And the challenges are great out there, aren't there? There's always reasons not to forgive. There's always things, and nobody can say that they've ever gone through this life without being hammered one way or the other. Yes. A reward of an evil conscience, to be afraid of those of whom they should and might have been feared. The gospel hath been assaulted long time since under the pretense of an ordinary succession. And in verse 25, when you shall stand, or when you shall appear before the altar, or however that you want to look at it, that we have that forgiveness in our hearts. Well, Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word that you have sent, so we do not dwell in ignorance. We don't dwell in darkness. We dwell in your glorious light, the light of your gospel. And thank you for filling our hearts with forgiveness and joy, knowing that we have been forgiven much. Why should we not be willing to forgive others? And that we know, Lord, that they're in your hands. We're not here to condemn anyone. We can't condemn anyone. We can't save anyone. Only you can save us, and only you can save this world. But we do appreciate that the house of God, whether it be our own bodies or wherever that we meet, is a sanctified place. And we thank you, Lord, that in that sanctified place, that it's not a den of thieves, that it's not a house of merchandise, that it's a house of prayer unto all nations, regardless of where people were born, regardless of what their background has been. You can save them. You will save those who come to you in faith. We thank you. We praise you. In your name, Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen and amen. Glory. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Lord, we lift up your name with a heart full of praise. Be exalted, O Lord our God. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Lord, we lift up your name with a heart full of praise. Be exalted, O Lord our God. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest.